So, in the mid-1960s, General Mills, the cereal company, thought, we're not selling enough cereal. So, they had an idea. They partnered with a production company, and they decided we're going to come up with a mascot, we're going to come up with some kind of a character that people like that will help us sell more cereal. Now, I didn't do enough research to find out whether or not this was successful. Okay? I don't know if they ended up selling more cereal. What I do know is this. They created a cartoon that lasted for like 5 years. You may have heard of it. It's called Underdog. Right? Underdog, which is essentially the canine version of Superman. Phone booth included. Major difference being that Underdog only speaks in rhyming couplets. Okay? And if you think, well, this is sort of a obsolete example, this was made into a live-action movie in 2007, right? And I bring this up because from the 1960s to present, a lot has changed. A lot has changed in the world. A lot has changed in this country. A lot has changed in this state. Culturally, topographically, there have been a lot of changes. One thing that hasn't changed is our love for the underdog story. Right? It was not an accident that General Mills not only created a character that people would like, but created a character that they knew that for almost all time we could identify with. We love the underdog story. Ticket sales and tissue sales prove this point. Okay? From books to movies, to YouTube videos, it is no accident that the video with a buffalo escaping the lions and the crocodiles at the same moment has more than 78 million views. Right? The underdog story resonates with us. There's something about it that we identify with, or at least that we would like to. We enjoy seeing the little guy or the little gal overcome obstacles that realistically they shouldn't be able to. We like to see the team that really doesn't have any star players come back from basically extinction and defeat the best team. We really enjoy seeing this. And to some extent, I would say it's because we cast ourselves in this kind of role. We would like to think that we are those people who are made up of the stuff that when the moment of crisis comes, we will dig down deeper and we will find what it takes to overcome and surmount the obstacles or the opponents in front of us. The underdog story, brothers and sisters, gets something right. It gets right that we're small, and it gets right that we need help. What it doesn't get right, what it typically actually gets so wrong that at this point the Christian story and the underdog story do this and diverge, is that the underdog classically is able to look inside himself or herself. The underdog classically is the one who is able to look around, to realize that he is outnumbered, to realize that he is overmatched, that he is no match at all for what faces him, and then yet somehow to reach down and unlock some hidden reservoir of power and overcome whatever it needs he needs to overcome. Brothers and sisters, that's not the gospel story. That's not the story of the Christ. That's not the story of the cross. The gospel story is not an underdog story. What we have, what we proclaim, what we come here every Sunday to do is to proclaim this gospel story, that the way to strength is through weakness and the way to life is through death, and that one has died to give us life. That's not an underdog story. What we identify as what we need is not merely a boost, is not a little bit of extra. What we need is grace. What we need is something that is not something that we will find in one moment of crisis. We need something that will sustain us and be with us and walk with us through every moment of every day for however long it is that God has granted us life. That's what we need. Brothers and sisters, that's what we've been given. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, that kind of grace. And we're going to look at three things about it. This morning, we're going to look at what it excludes, what it requires, and then what it offers. Okay, so we're going to talk about the grace of God and what it excludes, what it requires, and what it has to offer. And we're going to do that from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in the first 10 verses. If you're able to this morning, please rise as we read from the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 1. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Although if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Okay, so the first thing we want to look at this morning is this. What does grace exclude? And look, we've dropped ourselves, I know, into sort of the end part of a letter that we haven't addressed the first parts to, so let me catch us up this way. Paul's already written one letter to the Corinthian church. They've had a lot of struggles. They've had struggles of divisiveness. They've had struggles over spiritual gifting, over understanding what it means to be the body of Christ. They've had struggles with sin. Currently, they're struggling with whether or not they accept Paul's apostolic calling. Because here's the thing. If the Spirit of God is power, and Paul has the Spirit of God, then why is he so unimpressive? Apparently, he's not much to look at. Apparently, his letters are better than his sermons. Apparently, he doesn't have a lot of charisma. He's not somebody that people are drawn to. And you know what? On top of it all, he seems to get himself into some pretty tight spots pretty frequently. You can go back and read the 11th chapter, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Is the Spirit of God really with a man who is both unimpressive and always in danger? Doesn't that seem counterintuitive? Because at the same time, as if to support this suspicion in the mind of the Corinthian church, there are these so-called super apostles who have come onto the scene. And these guys are impressive in every way. They've got rhetorical skills, the likes of which the Corinthians have never seen before, and certainly that Paul has never possessed, apparently. Right? They can tell stories that are super impressive. And they don't seem to have the kinds of problems that Paul has. So isn't it possible, Paul, that the Spirit of God isn't in fact with you? That maybe it's with these guys? Because these guys are bolder. They're bigger. And as all Texans know, bigger is better. That's what the Corinthians are thinking. And so Paul is writing into this. And he says this, "Listen, you've got it wrong. You don't just have it wrong, you have it completely turned around. Because what the grace of God excludes, in a word, is boasting. The grace of God excludes any claim or any self-sufficiency that we would make that would suggest that what we're doing because we're just that good and we are that special." I know, Paul starts this oddly in the 12th chapter. He says, "I must go on boasting." But what you see as you start to read down is that Paul says this only to undo it. Paul is building towards something here, and it's not a climax, it's an anticlimax. And so Paul begins to construct in the first 4 verses what's called an eratology. It is this narrative of the heroic and deific deeds of either gods or men. And he begins to paint this picture. He says, "I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven." I don't know what the third heaven is, okay? There are a lot of questions you're going to have that I won't be able to answer in this text. That's one of them. But what I can tell you is that it seems to be the same thing as paradise. Okay? But hear this. There was a man who was caught up to the third heaven. A man was not only invited into the divine council, he was brought there by the divine. Wow. Okay, Paul, this is a good story. Keep going. He was caught up to paradise. Okay, you can see it, right? You can see the hearers, the readers sort of leaning in, and they're beginning to pay attention. Then he says, this man was blessed with revelation that was so intense, so astounding, that he's not even permitted to tell what it was. This is a good story. This is the kind of story with which you can wow a session or woo a spouse. Okay? This is the kind of story that people want to hear. I mean, don't you love to hear this kind of story? Don't we go and hear speakers because they can tell us about the way that God has used them in incredible ways? And Paul says, listen, you missed the point. The servants of God are never marked by boasting. It is not the Spirit of God or the grace of God that enables these people to boast. It is, in fact, a boast that is entirely absent the grace of God. Because there is no room for boasting when it comes to the grace of God. And so Paul builds this eratology only in verse 5 to end it totally abruptly. He doesn't go to the climax. He doesn't gently let it down. He just stops the story and he says, you know what? I could boast about this guy, but I'm not going to boast about myself unless we're talking about weaknesses. And you just think, what? Paul, that's insane. Who boasts about a plurality of weaknesses? In what world does that work? And Paul says, those who have seen a plethora of grace, for those who have understood what John meant by we have all received grace upon grace, that's who knows that this works. And then he goes on in verse 6 to continue to build this out. He says, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool. I would be speaking the truth. In other words, look, all the guys and women and all the people who are coming into your particular world right now and trying to show you that they have what it takes to be apostles, I can outdo them. I can, but I'm not going to. He even says, I will refrain from this. I will abstain. Why? So that no one may think more of me than he hears from me or sees in me. Do you understand the ridiculousness of that claim? Paul is writing into a situation in which what's being questioned are what he's saying and how he looks. And he says to them, what I'm going to give you is exactly what you hear and what you see. The very thing with which you're dissatisfied. Why? Out of spite? No. Because what you need to understand is my job is not to make myself appear great in front of you. My job is to herald the coming of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ and the salvation that belongs to all those who would claim that name. That's my job. Paul is doing what John the Baptist did. He's decreasing so that Jesus might increase. Have you seen those movies in which there's a grand ball and people are dancing and everybody's in full regalia, and every so often a new entrance comes in, right? Somebody new on the scene, and they step up, and what happens? A guy steps forward and bangs the floor a couple times, and he says, the Lord and Lady of, or the Duke and Duchess of, and then what? And then he steps back, and he goes off to the side. Why? Because he's just the herald. He's not there so that they can say, wow, you're a really good herald. He's there merely to announce the coming of those who are important. And that's what Paul has done here. You don't have to read a lot of Paul, a lot of his letters, to understand that for Paul, Christ is always front and center. Christ is the highest goal and the greatest glory. Right? In the first letter of the Corinthians, I desire to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. In the second chapter of the Philippians, or third chapter of the Philippians, I would count everything rubbish. Every award I've ever won, every accolade I've ever acquired, it's garbage compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Or if you read the chapter that precedes this one in the book of 2 Corinthians, you will see a man who has suffered shipwreck, beatings, insults, drifting at sea a night and a day, all for the sake of Christ. He is removing himself from the center so that Christ might appear center stage. And then he goes on to say this in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul begins and ends this little verse here the same way. To keep me from becoming conceited. The thorn that Paul is given, of which so much ink has been spilled trying to figure out what it is, and by the way, we don't know. Okay? That thorn has one purpose, to keep Paul from self-exaltation. That's what it's there for. Paul's telling his readers, look, you think that these super apostles, these people who are telling you grand stories about their conquests and about the things that they've done in Christ and for Christ and all the things they've received from Christ, you think that that is the mark of the people who have the Spirit of God and the grace of God, but it's not. The reality is the mark of the grace of God is those who are willing to lay down all boasting. And this is so important that God himself will make sure it doesn't happen. And in case you're thinking, well, this is about Paul. Paul's an apostle. I'm not an apostle. This doesn't really apply to me. As one commentator says, the apostolic experience is nothing but the Christian experience written large. Brothers and sisters, what is denied to Paul as an apostle of Christ is denied to you. There is no place for boasting in the grace of God. And we know that the thorn, while we can't identify it, is tormenting enough that Paul would plead three times for deliverance from it. But what's the response to that? A lot of times we talk about this passage as though God responds in the negative, as though God just says no. But he doesn't, does he? He responds with these words, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Brothers and sisters, the grace of God is what meets Paul in his weakness. It's what meets Paul in his struggle. Self, aggrandizement, conceit, self-exaltation will not comfort Paul in his distress. It doesn't matter how many people pat him on the back. If this is really a messenger of Satan to harass him, all the self-conceit in the world won't help with that. But do you know what will? The grace of God in Christ, which is only available to Paul as long as he understands that it excludes his boasting. See, the underdog ultimately becomes the victor, doesn't he? The underdog, in a good underdog story, and the kind we like to watch, reaches down and does triumph and has all the reason in the world to boast about that. But the Christian story says no. The gospel looks at that and says no. You have no reason for boasting because this has nothing to do with you. It's not about you. We carry this good news in jars of clay. What are you boasting about? And so, brothers and sisters, I don't know what boasting looks like for you. I don't know where you struggle with that. I imagine that for most of us, it's more subtle. I don't think we're going into towns and villages and making a big stink about all the things we've said and done. But I do wonder whether or not we've carved out places in our hearts or our homes where we like to put some of our trophies on display, where we like to be able to take them out every now and then, and even if we never show them to anybody else, we just polish them off. We remember all the things that we've done. Sometimes we get wistful, right? We like to think about the good old days. Maybe that's it for you. Maybe you struggle with not slipping into conversations the latest book title that you've read. Maybe you struggle with not looking at the degrees hanging on your wall and thinking, I've made it. I don't know. It could be any of those. It might be none. And it could look a lot of different ways. But to whatever extent you and I struggle with boasting, brothers and sisters, let me proclaim this to you. You must repent. You must repent of it. Because the grace of God excludes boasting. And brothers and sisters, if there is no worry about this for you, if you are living a life that understands and lives without a boast in the world, then praise be to God and be encouraged by the grace of God. but take heed lest you fall to. Because the grace of God and the grace in Christ exclude all forms of boasting. It leaves us no room, but it doesn't stop there. It goes another step. And it says, in addition to laying down all of your boasts, you're going to have to take something up. And in a word, it's weakness. Paul says, I boast in my weaknesses. Now look, when we use the word weakness here, we're not talking about physical infirmity. We're not talking about sickness. Paul is not running around the countryside glorying in the fact that he's feeble. Okay? We're talking about an understanding of one's incapacity, of one's inability, ineffectualness. Paul is essentially telling the Corinthians, look, you see me as ineffectual. Good. Because if I were effectual, you wouldn't need Christ, and neither would I. But you do need Christ, and so do I. And so I will boast in my weaknesses. And when he boasts in his weaknesses, what he's ultimately boasting in is his constant need for Christ. That's what he's saying in verse 5, over in verse 9. When he says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, he is saying, I will gladly allow you to see in me my constant need for Jesus. Because weakness has always been the way of God's people. Go back and read through the scriptures and find me an example where it's not. Imagine a little heavenly play going on. God looks around at the heavenly council and says, we should start a nation. The heavenly council says, good idea. God says, I know. And so they say, well, we've got some guy over here. He's got 12 sons. How about him? And God says, no, I'll take that guy. And the heavenly council looks down and goes, but he's really old. And so is his wife. And they don't have any children. And God says, yep, that's the one. Imagine that you wanted to judge and defeat an army whose numbers are never given, but whose size is described in the amount of land they occupy. This would be Midian during the time of Gideon. And God looks down and says, I want that guy, who by his own description is the smallest man from the smallest clan. This is the way God has always worked. Jacob is the younger son. Jacob is conniving, he's deceitful, he is wily, and he is absolutely certain that if he wants it, he can get it by hook or by crook. And he does, almost every time. And then something happens. He wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And what happens in that moment? The angel of the Lord dislocates his hip and then renames him, but in that order. Because the one who would now bear the name Israel, who would be the father, literally, of Israel, represented something that Israel often forgot. That Israel walked with a limp. And they were supposed to, too. And you can read time after time of this going on. And you can read the opposite time after time of those who decided that they could do it on their own without God. They didn't have to be weak. They were kings. And then you read the history of the northern kingdom of Israel and realize there wasn't a single good king. You read the story of the Tower of Babel and realize that when man thinks that he's able to do this in his own strength, God comes down and scatters them. The Word of God attests from beginning to end, not of the glory of man, but of the glory of God. It is not those who are strong who understand the grace of God. It is those who wait upon the Lord whose strength is renewed. The Psalms tell us time and time again that the salvation of man is in vain. We said it this morning in our call to worship. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Why? Because the name of the Lord our God is powerful, and we are not. Weakness has always been the way of God's people. And you know what? It's also the way of God's Christ. This was the way of Jesus. Whether you read Isaiah 53 or Hebrews 2 or Philippians 2 or Hebrews 4, you see the same picture drawn. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. One who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. One who in every way was made like his brothers. Who endured every temptation. Weakness was the way of the Christ. And if a servant is not above his master, then it is your way also, and it is mine. See, the Corinthians were being drawn back into the cultural mindset. They were being drawn back into believing that if you saw and heard strength, then surely this must be where strength lies. Because they'd forgotten. They'd forgotten the offensive nature of the gospel. They'd forgotten the scandal of a crucified Messiah. But that's who we worship, isn't it? I know, he's risen. He's not on the cross anymore. He's out of the grave and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and praise God for that. But brothers and sisters, our Lord was crucified. And as Bonhoeffer has said, a king who dies on a cross must be the king of a very strange kingdom indeed. Look around you. This is your strange kingdom. These are the citizens of the same kingdom. Those to whom Christ would say, don't retaliate, turn the other cheek. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Forgive 70 times, seven times, whose own prayer would be one of forgiveness from the cross for those who seemingly, methodically, and without remorse nailed his hands and feet into the wood of the cross. That is not a show of strength. It is an embracing of weakness. And we are in no less danger of hearing and heeding the call to the kinds of strength that this culture and this time and this place would offer to us. Look, if it's broken, we can fix it. We can make you younger, stronger, sleeker, slimmer. There's nothing we can't do. We can't stop death yet, but we're working on it. And one day we will. And culture would hold these things out to you and say, come, come and drink of these waters, and you will be satisfied. And the gospel pushes back against that and calls out and says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And you can see just how well culture strength has worked for it. You don't have to read history for very long or watch the news for a very long time before you see just how well this strength is working. So the question is, how do we become weak? And the answer is, you don't. You are. I don't want to get a phone call today telling me someone found a flight of stairs and thought, here I go. Okay? Paul is not telling you to become weak. He is telling you, you are weak. And until you can embrace that, you cannot embrace the grace of God. What need has the one who wins for grace? What need has the strong for strength? This is why Jesus said it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. This is why on the front of your bulletins, you see a quotation from Johnny Erickson Tada. He says, my weakness, that is my quadriplegia, is my greatest asset, because it forces me into the arms of Christ every single morning when I get up. And I think that she would be okay if we added to that and every single moment following. You have to accept and to recognize and to own your weaknesses. And as Patrick said earlier this morning, brothers and sisters, it actually frees you. It frees you from striving. It frees you from having to put on a particular facade so that those who see you might see strength and instead might see your Savior. Because that's your mission, no matter what your vocation is. That those who see you might see Him. That's what you're supposed to be doing. And you know what? It looks a lot like the posture of prayer. We tend to read the thorn in the flesh and spend a lot of time trying to figure out what that is. And we tend to read Paul's prayer asking for its removal and focus on the importance of the number three. Focus on maybe building a doctrine of unanswered prayer from this passage. And those things, I guess, are legitimate. But here's what's really going on here in this passage. Paul is telling you that the thorn in the flesh drove him to prayer. That's where the thorn drove him. Okay? Paul is strongest when he is before the throne of grace. Because where else are you going to find it? Where else was Paul going to find it? And so he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, Paul's response to the thorn is to run to the throne of grace and to plead. And it is only there, at the throne of grace, that he hears these words, "My grace is sufficient for you." It has been said that if you are on your knees, you have a lot less far to fall. And I would say, if you know that to be true, then why aren't you on your faces? Why have a place to fall at all? Why are we not prostrate before our God? Are we honestly going to find those times when we are not needy? Are we suggesting that, well, if I'm on my knees, it'll be quicker to get up because, you know, I've got to deal with things? Or are we willing to accept the fact that the prostrate life, the one that is, if you will, bowed before the throne, laying down its crowns in front of the Lamb of God, that that is the posture for every servant of God? And it's always been so. And brothers and sisters, it will take for us to understand a little bit what it means to be like a child. Children don't really have a problem being weak. They don't know that they are. They don't really know that you're strong. They don't have words to articulate it. They don't have cognitive abilities to be able to say, you're this much stronger than I am. They just know that if you love them, you take care of them. And they rest in that. And I learned this Christmas with my little 2-year-old girl, no one accepts a gift like a child. No one. When was the last time your eyes got big and your pupils dilated and you couldn't stop laughing? She doesn't even know what it is that she got, okay? She did that when she pulled off a piece of paper and went to set the paper down in great care. No one receives a gift like that. We need to get back to the place where we can remember what it's like to receive a gift and to be wide-eyed and to be grateful for no other reason than the fact that we have received something from someone who loves us. You know what else is true? Children accept these things with pure delight and without fear. Because accepting a gift is not easy. Giving a gift is often easier than accepting one. Shopping for gifts is not easy, but giving, once you've got it, giving it is easy. But there's no fear in a child that there might be some reciprocity. There's no fear in a child that you've now got one up on them. There's no concern that this puts them in a lower position. They are simply delighted to receive something that you would give them, and then to use it, and to grab your finger and say, "Dada, come." Brothers and sisters, may it be so with us and our Lord, because that's what grace requires. And here's what it offers. Grace of God excludes boasting. It requires weakness. But you know what it offers? Sufficiency and power. There is no disconnect between the grace of God and the power of God. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. The language used to describe what God desires to give to you is that of sufficiency and power, such that Paul can hear this, and without hearing anything further, can jump up and say, "Therefore, I will boast even more gladly in my weaknesses." And he can say in the following verse, "I am content, I am satisfied in insults, in persecutions, in hardships, in calamities." Why? Because there's some kind of perverse pleasure Paul gets from these things? No. Because it doesn't matter what's coming down the pipe. It doesn't matter what situation he finds himself in. He knows he is favored by the king. He has the favor and the love and the kindness of the King of Kings. And what more does one need than that? If God, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously along with him give us all things? Paul says, "I'm satisfied in that." I don't need anything else. And the grace that was sufficient for Paul, beloved, is sufficient for you. It is sufficient for you. Because there's one other aspect of this that Paul goes on to mention in verse 9. He says, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And when he says rest upon me, he's using the verbiage and the language of the glory of God descending upon the tabernacle in Exodus. And he is using the verbiage and the language of the presence of God being always and forever with his people in the book of Revelation. Brothers and sisters, Christ has pitched his tent with you. And that is where we find our satisfaction. I don't know where each of you are this morning. I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know how you've come here, what burdens you may be carrying. What I do know is this. If you're weary, if you're worn out, if you think you don't have enough left in the tank to go another year, if you think that you're just tired of trying to figure out where you fit, tired of waiting, and you feel like this is just going nowhere and God is not answering your prayers, then, beloved, to you this morning I proclaim this. The grace of Christ is sufficient for you. The power of Christ is being made perfect in you. And the presence of Christ has decided that you are being valued enough that it would dwell with you. That's the proclamation that Paul would make to you this day. So that you can stop striving. So that you can stop your anxious toil. So that you know finally what it means to take a Sabbath and to rest in the goodness and the grace of one who loves you more than you know. You remember the name from the Old Testament, Mephibosheth? Always a fun one to say. Mephibosheth, that crippled son of Saul, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, right? Crippled in both feet, not just one. He's not half a cripple. He's fully crippled. He can't even run. And what happens? He is of the family that is an enemy to the ruling king. He has absolutely no power and no ability to get it. He is unable, even if he would want, to leave. And the king stoops down because of his covenant love and sets him at his table. And says, from now on, you dine with me. Brothers and sisters, that's Jesus' story to you. That's Jesus' promise to you. We come to this table this morning as Mephibosheth, as those who are crippled, as those who have no ability to sit ourselves here, and yet we are carried by one who loves us to this place and told, you may eat in the royal courts, in my courts, at my table. This is what we do this morning, beloved. We come to this table to recognize that this table is a proclamation. This table is a proclamation of weakness. This table is a proclamation of one who would become weak so that you might be strong. This table is an invitation to all those who will say to God, I have nothing apart from you. And this table represents for us the body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where we come for grace. This is where we come to remind ourselves and to push back against any claims that we might have to self-boasting, to push back against our fears that we're not good enough. Jesus says, all those who are weary and burdened, come to me. That will give you rest.